What should be, Lord willing, our second to last study, our meditations through this wonderful first book to young pastor there in Ephesus, looking tonight at verses 11 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you happen to not have a Bible with you tonight, I would invite you to grab one of the chairback Bibles that should be there in front of you, page 993. We'll bring you to our text this evening. So let me read that text and then I pray yet again for our study of it, and we'll continue on together. So listen again as God does speak to you through his wonderful word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in God's presence, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that your word is clear unto us, and we pray even as you direct our hearts. This night, according to its truth, your spirit would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, that our hearts would follow you fully in every way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've had reason in recent weeks to thumb through a very old book. It was written by the famed and celebrated commentator Matthew Henry, Bible commentator Matthew Henry, and it was his biography of his father, Philip Henry. And Philip Henry at that time in the 17th century belonged to a relatively low class in British society. And after he actually had studied for the ministry, he visited another city in the area, and he came to fall into a romance with a young girl that was from a family of nobility, a family of much greater wealth and class status than Philip Henry. And when this young girl came to her dad one day and said that she wanted to marry Philip, he was rather aghast at the prospect of her marrying someone well below her stature. And he said to her, "We don't know where he has come from." And her response, as it's recorded in history, says, "Well, we don't know where he has come from, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him," was her response to her dad. There sometimes can be something of a compelling attractional power, isn't there, and someone's confidence about where they're going. And I tell you that tonight because as Timothy comes to the end of this first letter of Paul's instruction for his ministry there in Ephesus, Paul's going to instruct Timothy about where he is to be going. And Timothy's going is to be something that leads the church there at Ephesus to increased faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. Because as Paul comes to the end of this letter, it's rather appropriate, isn't it, that he's bringing Timothy's attention, and of course, by extension, our attention as well, to the end of all things. If you glance down again at verse 14, he's got these series of commands, and part of the reason for the commands is rooted in the truth of the coming appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to put before you tonight, as it's reflected in the title for this meditation, is the good fight. In many ways, these verses in verse 11 through 16 of 1 Timothy 6, you probably would better title it as the good ministry. It's yet another time, and it's genuinely the last time in this letter, that Paul's trying to summarize for Timothy what a good ministry, a faithful pastoral life contains and looks like. But because I think that word, the good fight, is not, of course, only in the passage, this kind of energy that needs to belong to this exposition, I want to show you just two simple parts to this passage and then pull a few practical applications out, not just along the way, but even at the end. I want to show you, first of all, commands for the good fight, and then at the very end, verse 15 and 16, truths for the good fight. Because as I was reading through the passage, perhaps it was quite clear to you how the first few verses seemingly just kind of pile up these clear, simple commands to Timothy. You'll notice the first one begins with the contrast. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, students, of course, that reference to these things calls us back to where we were last week at the end of verse 10, that section really of verse 2 through 10 there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it began with yet another, and it really is the final time also in this letter that Paul spoke about these false teachers that had infiltrated the church there at Ephesus, that were infecting the congregation. And a key part of what Paul was saying in that passage, if you just glance back up to verse 4, is that he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, and even at the end of verse 5, they, the false teachers, think godliness is a means of gain. And that kind of final phrase launched Paul into this declaration, but you, Timothy, need to know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so you might say, in light of what we hear in this first command of verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, don't be like those false teachers who are nothing more than men greedy for gold. Flee these things, these many pangs and piercings that come from a love of money. And even that verb there of flee, it's a word that kind of generates our English word of fugitive. Timothy, you're meant to be a fugitive from sin. You've been set free in Jesus Christ, and now you must flee those very sins that mark these false leaders there infecting and infiltrating your church. In our house, on the south side of the front yard and backyard, there's this kind of creek that runs along that part of the property, and it's not unusual for people to come over to our house and they see the creek over there, and they'll often ask a question. Perhaps you would ask the question, even if you came over to our house, is, have you ever seen any copperhead snakes in your yard? And so I get to, you know, regale them with stories of times we've seen copperhead snakes in our yard. And my favorite one to tell is one years ago when I came home from the office and Emily told me that she had killed this baby copperhead, which are really venomous snakes. And I heard the story from the kids relayed to me in this way, where the three younger ones were kind of out in the backyard, and one of them said, hey, Boston, look at, there's a snake, you know, this little kind of camouflaged copperhead snake. And someone said, no, that's not just any snake, that's a copperhead snake. And as my son Knox was relaying the story, he said, Dad, you know what I said? I said, that's a copperhead. Quick, run for your lives. And we ran inside and told Mama, and she came out and killed the snake. And that kind of quick run for your lives, it does capture in many ways what Timothy is supposed to model there as a man of God. That title itself is actually rather significant in Scripture. It would belong to men like Moses and David and Elisha and Elisha. But you, O man of God, flee. Run away from these things. But the pastor's life is not just one of fleeing things, but it's also following certain things. Because you see, another command happens in the back half of verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So think about with me for just a brief moment these six virtues that are ones Timothy is meant to pursue. Actually, you can render that verb something like aggressively chase, kind of like a runner that's after the finish line in the race. Timothy, pursue these things. Righteousness. Well, that's just living according to God's standards. Godliness. At its core, it means something like reverence and obedience mixed together in a believer's life. Maybe we can say it quite easily enough, children, as godliness means just becoming more like God in his character and his attributes. Of course, you'll notice he continues with these twin graces that Paul so often connects with faith and love. Faith being trust in God, love being not just affection for God, but affection as well for God's people. There's steadfastness in the fifth place, something of endurance through difficult times. That would have a unique application to Timothy's life as he's there in a congregational context that was going through much difficulty, much strife. It's actually why Timothy was left there in Ephesus and he's to steadfastly endure through all of that hardship. And you'll notice, of course, in the sixth place is gentleness. And that's a particular characteristic that Paul is always exhorting his young pastoral cohort unto, that they're to be known as men and ministers of gentleness. And just in case, students in particular, you kind of get a rather worldly sense of that word gentleness. In its original context, it speaks of power under control. It's meant to communicate a man of immense strength, subdued by the Spirit, so that he's gentle towards others. Maybe you can picture it as perhaps, you know, you can think of the athleticism and everything of strength that would belong to like an NFL middle linebacker. You know, you look at such an individual and you can see just looking at them at a first impression, that is a man of strength. But then you watch that man as a father hold his infant child in his arms. And what is that? But strength under control. It's gentleness. And perhaps because he ends with gentleness, he continues on to this next command in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. He's talked about these false teachers at the beginning of the chapter who crave controversy. And Timothy's to hear from Paul, well, Timothy, there are some times when you do need to fight. There are some controversies in which you must engage. Yes, you're to have a ministry of gentleness, but this doesn't preclude a ministry that fights for the right things. And perhaps that's important to notice even how he modifies it. It's the good fight of the faith. What the church always needs first and foremost in her leaders are men who aren't given to capability in fighting after the world's schemes and according to the world's desires, but men who know what it means to fight the good fight. Unless we wonder what that is, it's called the good fight of the faith. If the translation in front of you doesn't have that definite article, it's there in the original language. It's the good fight of the faith. They are men given to fighting for the sake and the cause of Christ Jesus. And that kind of energy continues into the next command. Notice he says at the back half of verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That word take hold, it's the same one that's actually used in the gospel accounts. If you know that story of when Peter is summoned out onto the water and walking towards Jesus and he begins to sink, and the story tells us that Jesus reaches out and he takes hold of Peter who's sinking there under the waves. And in the same way, Timothy, who has already been saved, he's already been converted to Jesus Christ through faith, he's to, it even is a word that communicates something of violence, but certainly forcefully take hold, Paul says, of that eternal life to which he was called. And you'll notice the verse ends, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We don't know exactly, is that a good confession Timothy made just of his salvation? Is it a good confession that Timothy made upon his ordination? Whatever it is, there was some sort of public declaration that Timothy made of his faith. And Paul is saying now, in the rest of your life and ministry, you're to reach out for that salvation, grabbing it with all earnestness and energy. Look at verse 13 as he continues, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing you need to understand there about verse 13 and 14, it seems as though Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, in view of Christ's faithfulness, there, of course, in the face of death, you're to be faithful unto the very end. It's actually a command there in the original force of the text. Keep the commandment, verse 14, unstained and free from reproach. And you can understand how, if you just look at verse 14, we're not exactly sure what the commandment is that Paul mentions there. Well, is it the commandments that just followed in the near part of the passage? Is it basically everything that he's said to this point in 1 Timothy? I think it's much simpler than that. Keep the command of a faithful ministry pure and holy until the day of Jesus Christ. That has to be true. Actually, I think it's rather simple in the balance of the way Timothy's instruction has come from Paul. He's saying, keep your ministry faithful until Jesus returns. Because understand, what happens when a ministry is not kept faithful until Jesus returns. You probably don't need me to tell you how many men have made a shipwreck of their faith because they have not kept their ministry faithful. And how many churches have suffered shipwreck as well because they have not kept the commandment pure, unstained, and undefiled, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as long as Timothy lives, his command to a faithful ministry must continue. So you notice these are commands for the good fight. And then you see in verse 15 and 16, truths for the good fight. You can even really argue verse 13 is that first truth for the good fight as it's rooting Timothy's attention in the work and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But if you just scan your eyes through verse 15 and 16, you'll notice all of these attributes that causes Paul to break out really into something of a song. And just earlier today after the morning service, I had a member come up to me at the door and was sharing something of what the Lord had been teaching them in recent weeks. And this individual remarked how there are two particular words, these characteristics about God that he's learning more and more how rich and wonderful they are. And two simple words were incomprehensible and unfathomable. And I wonder if someone was to ask you, what are those characteristics and attributes of God that you're learning most? What would you would list out? J.I. Packer once said that theology is at its best when it's singing praise to God's glory. And that's what Paul so often does in his letters. He'll talk about God in a way that he can't not but spontaneously break into a song. He's already done that in chapter 1 of this letter after speaking about the gospel in light of Jesus coming to save sinners. He just breaks out into doxology there towards the end of chapter 1. And now in view of Jesus Christ, who will appear at the proper time, according to the Father's command, you'll notice how Timothy gets these wonderful truths about who God is. So let's notice each one of those in turn. First, his rule is universal. You'll see how the verse continues in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is, of course, sovereign over all things, all nations, all peoples. There is only one who rules. The second thing is that his reign is invincible. He's said to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why, students, if you're ever writing something about the Lord, if you're ever writing something of a paper about God, there's only one who deserves the capital K for king, and only one who deserves the capital L for Lord. There's only one King of kings. There's only one Lord of lords. His rule is universal and invincible. He's also immortal. You'll notice the text continues. He alone has immortality. It's the truth that only God has life in himself. And therefore, we can affirm, like this passage does, that he alone can give life to his people. He's above history. He's beyond time. He is deathless. The fourth thing to notice is that he is unapproachable. You see, Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. You might know your Bible well enough that throughout the pages of Scripture, it's often something that saints of old would rejoice in, this light that comes from God. It speaks of this holiness, this radiance and beauty and brilliance that comes from who he is, the glorious and blessed God. But at the same time, it reminds us so often of the rich realities of the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, which is light shining into darkness, that God alone can shine his light into places of death and decay because he, of course, is full of all majesty and mercy. You see, even the text continues, he's invisible. No one has ever seen him or can see him. He's spirit. He's greater than anyone can ever imagine or ever conceive. He's totally transcendent beyond us. And so therefore, the song comes to an end. You'll see at the end of verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So these are commands for the good fight. These are truths for the good fight. He calls his church to engage with faithful ministers in this wonderful fight of the faith. Some of you know that February in our church is Nominations Month, according to our bylaws, where every February we spend time encouraging our church to think about, prayerfully considering various men that they might nominate to either the office of elder or deacon. And our normal pattern is the first Sunday of the month, which will, Lord willing, happen in just a few weeks. We kind of press pause on our morning sermon series, and I'll preach something particular to godly leadership in the church, as usually we're ordaining and installing men either to be an elder or a deacon, and also thinking about nominating men to that office, trying to kind of set your mind and attention in the right place as you prayerfully consider those men. But let me see if I can use this text for that same purpose, as in just about 2 weeks' time, those of you who are members here at Redeemer are going to think through, we're going to encourage you to pray through potential possible men that you might nominate to the office of elder or deacon. And what might this text say about men that you consider? Now, the first thing of the three final things I want you to notice tonight is that he must be a man of noticeable piety, noticeable maturity. A few months ago, one of the members of our church gave me almost an original edition. It may be an original edition of this wonderful 19th century book on pastoral ministry that was written by a man named Thomas Murphy. It was very influential in American pastoral life at the time, and it's well worth a reprint. And so it's just sitting on my shelf there, this wonderful passage. And I pulled it out earlier this week in chapter 2. It speaks about, by its title, The Pastor in the Closet, the piety which is needful for the pastoral office. So stay with me as I read these few sentences and see what you think about them, as we must call the church to consider men who will demonstrate noticeable piety. Murphy says, quote, "It should be laid down as our first principle that eminent piety is the indispensable qualification for the ministry of the gospel. By this is not meant," he continues, "simply a holiness, the genuineness of which is unquestionable," so it's truly sincere, "but a piety, the degree of which is beyond that of ordinary believers. He is to be a leader in the spiritual host of God," meaning the church of God, "and must he not go before others in spiritual attainments? Timothy, you must flee sin and follow after these six marks and characteristics of holiness. Timothy, you must be in this church a pace setter in piety." That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's the kind of leader you need to think about nominating. Those are the kind of leaders that you want to pray God continually molds us and makes us into who serve as leaders in this church. Men of noticeable piety. Number two, he will submit to God's sovereignty. Because again, if you glance down at verse 15 and 16, how it underscores God's sovereign power. He gives life to all things. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He, of course, therefore, has alone the right to require certain things from his shepherds and servants. And the reason I'm actually underscoring this is because, again, Timothy was engaged in a ministry there at Ephesus that was rather difficult. We know from the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy that Timothy needed further encouragement to endure all of the suffering that the Lord had sent his way. And so oftentimes when we're thinking about leaders in the church, we want leaders who know what it means to submit humbly to God's sometimes hard providences in their life. Because it's not just enough if that first thing I'm encouraging you unto is noticeable piety, consider that, how a man acts. Here in the second thing, he must submit to God's sovereignty. Notice how he reacts. Don't you know that sometimes it's not so much a person's actions that so clearly reveal the nature of their heart? It's how they react to something that perhaps they didn't desire. It's how they react to something not going their way. Do they know what it means to submit to the Lord's sovereignty? Well, finally, of course, that he must serve in view of eternity. Again, that central part, that he's to keep the commandment, verse 14, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ought always to have a faithful leader, and you ought always to want faithful leaders who are serving, who are shepherding, who are speaking as though eternity is right before their eyes. And won't that be a thing, don't you understand, that constrains you to a kind of holiness before the Lord, that compels you to a kind of devotion before the Lord, that increases within your own heart a longing for the Savior's return, so that you might proclaim him to everyone, everywhere, knowing that he is on the way. So he says, fight the good fight. Really more in the original language, it's agonize the good agony. It's an athletic term more than a military term. Run your race to the very end, Timothy, looking always unto Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us all the grace, the power, and the strength, the energy of the Holy Spirit, that we might abound in these very things, that we would know what it means to flee sin, and that even this week we might see righteousness, we might see godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness increase in our hearts and grow in this very church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.